All right, I don't know about you guys, but I think I need to pray right now, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that no matter what we might be thinking or feeling or how our week was or the thoughts that are going through our minds right now, you are here and you are who you say you are. You are good. And Lord, I always think of this song lyric. It's from an old Hillsong song, but it says, "All of my life, in every season, you are still God, and I have a reason to praise." And you are still God, Lord. Whatever things are going on in our life, I thank you for that. And your word is still your word. And it's powerful, Lord. So as we approach your word and come before you this morning, we pray you'd make yourself known, Lord. That you would reveal yourself and that you would speak. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 11, where we've been for the last several weeks here. So when Doug asked me to preach today, I was really excited because Hebrews 11 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. The Hall of Faith, as we so often call it, a whole chapter about faith and examples of people who lived by faith. And so I was excited about the opportunity to preach. And I really wanted to do it justice, whatever the Lord put on my heart to preach. But as soon as that excitement came, then I got intimidated too. Because it is such a wonderful piece of scripture, and I was afraid, you know, and I think the problem was that I was focused on myself and my own abilities to look at this and read it and study and try and tear it apart. And because of that, I was afraid of failing. And it took me a couple days into the week to realize I wasn't depending on God. I wasn't depending on His Spirit. Because it is His Spirit, and it's His ability. This is His Word, and He is able. And it was funny because this is about faith, and I didn't have any faith. I wasn't walking in faith with this. So I'm trusting God to speak in spite of me. So let's get into this. I want to focus on verses 5 through 7, but I wanted to get a running start at it again. So we're going to start reading in verse 1. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. And God, I'm going to take the opportunity to pray again. We thank you for your word. And I pray that we could approach your word with faith today, that we could have that assurance of things hoped for and that conviction of things not seen, that we would believe that you are, and that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you, and that you would show us how to apply this to our lives. And we thank you for these examples, for the example of Noah. The Holy Spirit, I just want to ask that you'd have your way. Whatever you want to do, Lord, we're open to that. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, as I was saying, I really struggled. Even though I was super excited about this, I thought, oh, this could be a piece of cake. There's so much to preach about in Hebrews 11. And then as I got into it, I did have a lot of ideas of what to preach about, but I was all over the place, and there was no focus, and I was really struggling with that. But there was one thing that I felt like God kept bringing me back to, and once even I felt like I had that direction, I was still struggling with it because it felt too simple, you know? But sometimes simple is what we need. So I'm going back a little bit, but then also going to move forward, or try to. So in verse 5 is where I want to start and focus, and it's Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And that one thing that God kept bringing me back to over and over, even though I wanted to go all these other places, was that idea that Enoch was pleasing to God. I don't know why I do this. Let's turn to Genesis 6. It's in 5. In Genesis 5, verse 21 through 24, this is the record that we have of Enoch. His first mention. I'm just going to read it. It says, "And Enoch lived 65 years, and he became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." That's all we got. What is that? 4 verses. And all we get from those 4 verses, the only info we get is his age, that he was the father of Methuselah and he had other kids. And then he was not because God took him. But there's one thing that's mentioned 2 times. And that is in verse 22, that Enoch walked with God. And then again in verse 24, and Enoch walked with God. And it is significant because in this record, in this genealogy, when the Spirit was speaking and talking about all these people, when he gave their age with other people, it says, like in verse 12, "And Kenan lived 77 years and became the father of Mahalalel. And then Kenan lived 800 years." It just says that they lived. But with Enoch, it specifically says, after all that he was 65 years old, became the father of Methuselah, then Enoch walked with God. Not that he lived, but he walked with God. Amen. And when you go back to Hebrews 11, the author of Hebrews, in verse 5, instead of saying he walked with God, he says he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. So he equates walking with God with pleasing God. He kind of makes the two synonymous, to walk with God and to please God. And that's, again, what I couldn't get away from. And so I was thinking, like, what does it mean to be pleasing to God? And what does it mean to walk with God? Well, in the next verse, verse 6, he says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. So we know that faith is pleasing to God. So that led me to the question, if I want to walk with God and if I want to please God and I know that faith is pleasing to him, then what is faith? And that's what this chapter is about, right? It's what we've been talking about. What is faith? And so far, the author of Hebrews has given us a couple definitions, right? In verse 1, he gives us the definition of faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And then here in verse 6, I think he kind of expounds upon that a little bit more. That with faith, we must believe that he is, and Doug went into that, right? Not just believe that he is, that God exists, because as he said, James says, even the demons believe and they tremble, but believe he is everything that he says he is, everything that his word says about him. They believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So the author defines faith for us, and then in verse 7, he gives us another example of faith, and that's Noah. And I like examples because it kind of gives, it fleshes out an idea that maybe is sometimes lofty and hard for us to understand, but it brings it down to, you can see somebody's life, you can see how they live, how they walk, and understand faith, and that's how we please him. So Noah, let's turn back again to Genesis, the next chapter, Genesis 6. So there's a lot about Noah, but let's just read a couple verses here. It'll be more than enough, I think, to bite off and chew on. Genesis 6, I wanted to start in verse 5. It says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. So, with all that there is about Noah, and it goes on, right, the rest of 6, 7, 8, into 9, all these things about Noah, I got stopped at that Noah walked with God, because that's exactly what God testified about Enoch, that he walked with God. And back in Hebrews 7, he gives a couple examples of how Noah walked with God. He says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. So Noah, it says, the very first thing it says, by faith, Noah. Noah lived that definition of faith. Verse 1, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And verse 6, that he believed that God is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And I think that's why in that verse 7, Noah could be warned by God, that he was even able to hear God because he was walking with God by faith, even before that ever happened. And that's why he was able to hear his voice by faith. And then he believed God by faith. And he trusted God by faith. And it's an incredible example, because Noah, it says, He was warned by God about things not yet seen. He believed God and he trusted God and in his faith about something that no one had ever heard of or seen. I mean, definitely the idea of a worldwide flood was ridiculous, right? We even think it'd be ridiculous now to see the whole world flooded. And people today still mock the idea that the whole world was flooded with water. But even beyond that, the idea of a worldwide flood is that it's possible that rain didn't exist prior to the flood. When we look at scripture, it's not entirely clear, but there's a possibility. Like in Genesis 1:7, you guys don't have to flip to these places with me, but you can if you want. Genesis 1:7, it says, God made the expanse, or the firmament, and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. Again, that's something that modern-day scientists mock, because we think everything's the same, has been the same all the way throughout history. But if God said it, I believe it, by faith. And he said that he separated the waters which were above which were from the waters which were below. And you'll see a little bit later when we get to the flood, it says God opened up the floodgates of heaven. And many theologians believe that when he did that, the waters which were above came down. And that's part of what caused the worldwide flood. So the world possibly was surrounded by this layer of water. And then in Genesis 2, 5, and 6, it says, now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise up from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Now this was the state of things prior to the fall. We don't know if it continued that way after the fall. But there's a possibility of it. It seems to maybe hint at it here in Hebrews 11, because God warned him about things not yet seen. Definitely the global flood, but possibly also the idea of rain. And then that verse I was talking about a little bit later when he gets into the flood in Genesis 7. It's Genesis 7:11. And it says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened, and rain fell upon the earth. And that's the first mention of rain in the Bible. So it's very possible that rain didn't exist up to that point. And so God warned Noah about the flood and about this rain coming. He warned him about things not yet seen. And Noah believed, but I think maybe the distinction or the point in it is that Noah believed to the point of action. And that's the next thing that the writer of Hebrews says, that in reverence, he prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. He didn't just say, okay, well, that's going to happen. That's great. But he believed God to the point where he actually acted upon it, and he lived his life in light of what God said to him. You know, it's hard to say. I was talking with Craig about this. How long was Noah building the ark? You know, in Genesis 6, verse 3, God says, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Some people equate that to how long a man will live, but in context, God was saying, this is how long it's going to be until the flood happens and I wipe out all flesh. So some people think Noah was building the ark for 120 years. But I did a little research and looking into it, and if you've never read any of their stuff, Answers in Genesis, great ministry. They do a lot of great stuff with apologetics and answers to scientific objections and that kind of thing. But not to get into the weeds about it, but he said, based off of when God tells Noah to build the ark, he tells him to build it, and he also tells him, and then you and your wife and your sons and their wives shall enter it. And that's when God first told him to build it. And based off of how old he was when he had his first son and all these different calculations, they think that maybe God spoke to him somewhere between 50 and 75 years before the flood. So let's say even on like the most conservative end, it was 50 years before. He was still building the ark for 50 years, 50 to 75 years. And that's as long as some of our lifetimes. And he was building it the whole time. So he believed God and he acted upon it and he started building. And it was his whole lifetime. And he did that despite persecution that he faced. I mean, when we read in Hebrews 11, verse 7 again, it says that he prepared the ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world. I don't know if you guys have ever spoken a word of reproof, even to a Christian. What's the typical response? Oh, bless you, brother. No, usually it's, you sound that to me? You're going to say that to me? So imagine preaching to a world where God testifies that the only intent of their heart is evil continually. They are not saved. And you're preaching righteousness to them. It does say in 2 Peter 2:5, another scripture that talks about Noah. God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And I was just thinking about it, like, imagine Noah starts building this ark. And day by day, this is every day, people are seeing him do this. What are you doing that for, Noah? Well, God said that everyone's evil. He's going to wipe out the world, and he's going to save me and my household. How would that go off, you know? And as the years went on, every day, every board, every saw stroke, every nail or dowel or whatever they used to put it together, every year, one of our whole lifetimes, the same message: God is going to judge the world. I can imagine the mockery, you know? And if rain didn't exist at that point, and he's talking about rain. Rain? What is rain, Noah? You know, really, Noah? A worldwide flood? Everybody's going to be wiped out? Sure, you know. But through that, the writer of Hebrews says, he became an heir of righteousness, which is by or according to faith. And really, Noah was already found righteous by God prior to all these works. But it was these works that were the proof of his faith, that faith that justified him before God. So how did we get here? Remember, the thing that God kept bringing back to me was Enoch was pleasing to him, and he walked with him. And Noah also walked with him. And we see in Noah how Noah walked. He believed God, but he believed God so much that he acted upon what God said. And thinking about Noah, it made me think about 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. It says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look at the things which are, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Noah was looking to God, who is unseen, versus what he saw, which was that he had never seen rain. He had never seen a global flood. no one had. And he was looking at that which was eternal, God speaking this word to him, versus the temporal, that constant mockery, a lifetime of it. Being the only one in the whole world, him and his family, who God had spoken to, and everyone else he condemned, and everyone else was against Noah. It's a lot of faith. To live that way, you need faith, and not just to believe that it is true, but faith that goes beyond simple belief to basing your life on that truth and acting on it, letting it affect every decision, every choice, every action, every word. Because that was what Noah did, right? Our whole lifetime, building and obeying. He let his faith go beyond just knowing something to be true to letting it affect every aspect of his life. He did what Paul says to do in 2 Corinthians 5:7, right? For we walk by faith and not by sight. And that's walking with God. That is pleasing to God. So, you know, I was asking the question, so, like, what about my life? What has God said to me? Or am I even able to hear God? Remember, Noah heard God. God was able to speak to him because he was walking by faith. I mean, one of the ways we hear God is through his word, the Bible. He speaks, but to be able to hear him, we have to be reading it. And then, even beyond reading it, then we have to believe it. And then beyond that, we have to take what James says and not be just a forgetful hearer of the word, deluding ourselves, but we have to live it and act upon it. And that was part of the contention between the Pharisees and Jesus, because they believed that just because they were sons of Abraham and they had the word, it was given to them, that was all they needed. But he said, no, you need to live it. You need to do it. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Do according to what they say, but not according to what they do, because they didn't live it. Am I living according to what he has said? And, you know, the Lord challenged me, because there are some really hard scriptures to live according to, right? If we're honest, I think Doug mentioned one of them last week, which was seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I don't know about you guys, but honestly, I don't think with a clear conscience I can say I'm seeking first his kingdom day by day. I worry about clothes. I worry about food. I work my job. I do stuff for my family, but seeking his kingdom, that's a hard one to live by. Or be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Do we do that? I mean, that's a promise that God's made. Am I taking, say I believe it, and then go beyond that to action and live according to it? And there's a lot of them. I'm sure you guys could come up with some of them too. He who loves his life shall lose it. He who loses his life for my sake shall find it. Take up your cross daily and follow after me. These are some hard sayings. But if we go there, it's easy to start beating yourself up or start to act in the flesh or legalism. Say, okay, what do I got to do for God? How can I do this? How can I make this happen? How can I seek his kingdom? How can I pray? How can I take up my cross daily? And I think God is trying to make it simple for us, and I think that's why, for me, because I do have that tendency to go there, he kept bringing me back to that idea that Enoch was pleasing to God. and he walked with God, and Noah walked with God. Because in my own reading and studying, I've been in Ephesians, and this same idea came up in Ephesians chapter 5. He says in verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And it's a process. You have to learn it. But because it was coming up in different places, I did a quick search of that phrase. And it's not exhaustive, but I wanted to go through it because, again, it's a concept that's out there, and I want to try and bring it down to where we can walk in it. So how can I please the Lord? How do I apply this to my life? I'm just going to start reading. Again, you don't have to turn with me. You can if you want. This is Psalm 147, verse 10 and 11. It says, he, God, does not delight in the strength of the horse. He does not take pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord favors those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness. It's not about our strength, our ability, our flesh, even our actions. It's about fearing him and waiting for him, trusting him, having faith in him. He is pleased with those who fear him. The Gospel of John, chapter 8. Verses 28 and 29. Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, or you will know that I am. And I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. How do we do what's pleasing to God? Well, Jesus always did what was pleasing to the Lord. We have only to look to Jesus and to his example and imitate that to do what's pleasing to the Lord. Romans 8, this is kind of a negative example of what not to do. In Romans 8, I'm going to start a little bit further ahead, and we'll get to it. In verse 4, it says, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If we want to please God, we can't be in the flesh. We can't be focused on the things of the flesh. We can't be focused on the things of this world and the things that gratify the flesh. We have to walk in the Spirit. We have to be focused on the Spirit and on him and on those things that are good and true and lovely and pure, like Philippians says. 2 Corinthians 5, 9. Paul is talking about these tents, these bodies, and how they wear out, and how we long to be clothed with that glorified body that God will have for us, that whole house that God is preparing for us, and that even while we're in this body, we long to be with the Lord. And then he says in verse 9, therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home in this little tent or absent from the body and with the Lord, to be pleasing to him. It should be our ambition to be pleasing to him. Colossians 1, 9 and 10. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. I feel like that verse kind of ties it all together that we've been talking about, right? That you can walk in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord, worthy of the Lord, and to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of him. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. Finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. And I guess in a sense, that's exactly what I'm doing. What Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, I guess, is what I'm trying to do here, to encourage us all, me included, and exhort us all, just as we've probably heard this 100 times, right? Walk with the Lord, please the Lord. That you've, as you've received instruction as to how to walk and to please the God, and as you actually do, that you may excel still more. Let's excel more in this, in seeking the Lord and walking with him and being pleasing to him. 2 Timothy 2:4. I'll start in verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. Why? So that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. We are all, if we have believed in Christ, if we are born again, if we have his spirit, we are soldiers. We are his soldiers. And what he tells us is that no soldier in active service, if we're alive, we're in active service, entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who has enlisted him. And that one who enlisted us is God. Hebrews 13, 16. As the author of Hebrews gives many encouragements at the end of the chapter for good works, he does also say, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. And then 1 John 3. We'll start with Yeah, 3:22. Whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. To walk with God is to please God. And in the scripture that we started in Hebrews, it's clear that to do that, we need to do it by faith. But it's a faith that leads to action. In Ephesians 5, where he says that we're trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, before that, after that, he's talking about walking. In Ephesians 4, verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And then he gives him a bunch of ways how to do that. In the beginning of chapter 5 of Ephesians, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. A little bit further down, he says then, therefore do not be partakers with them. And he was talking about the sons of disobedience, talking about immorality, greed, filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting, all of those things. He says, don't be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. After verse 10, where he says, trying to learn the things that are pleasing to the Lord. In verse 15, he says, therefore be careful how you walk, wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Talks about being filled with the Spirit and making speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Like, he gives us all of these examples. The epistles are filled with ways that we can walk with the Lord and we can be pleasing to him. It's an exhortation to holiness and to righteousness, but it has to be by the power of the Spirit. So I guess to bring it back to something simple, because I need simple, because we can complicate things real easy, is a way to summarize it for me is obedience by faith. And that comes from intimacy with God. I'm just being with him in the word and in prayer and being open and asking, like, what are you saying, God? What are you doing? And then we listen and we obey. He says to imitate him as beloved children. It makes me think of our kids. Because kids will imitate you even when you don't want them to, right? You don't realize some of the behaviors you have or some of the phrases you have until you see your kid doing it. And you're like, where did you learn that? And then you're like, oh my gosh, I do that. I say that. They learn more from what you do than what you say. And because they imitate us. And that's what God is asking us to do. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. We're his children, and he loves us. And he wants us to imitate him, but the only way we can imitate him is by looking at him. And how do we look at him? We gotta look at him. You know, we gotta really look. And that's what the author of Hebrews says after we get through this chapter on faith in Hebrews 12. He says, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. But in verse 2, he says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. To fix our eyes on him. To have that intimacy with him, to even be in a position or a place where we can ask him, what are you saying? What are you doing? And I guarantee that if we do that, he's going to grow our faith, because we're going to be right there with him in his will and see him doing his will. But we're a part of it. And when you get that experience, it grows your faith. If you're not there, God will still do those things many times, but you're not a part of it. And you don't get the blessing of your faith growing as a result. I'll end with this. Micah 6. It's a pretty popular verse. I'm sure we've all heard it before. Micah is one of those hard-to-find books. All right, here we go. Micah 6, verse 6. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? So how do we please God? It's by walking humbly with him. If we humble ourselves, he will exalt us at the proper time. And the only way that we do that is by faith. So, Lord, that's what you were saying to me, and I just pray, Lord, that there's at least one person here that needed to hear it, and that we could take what we've heard and act upon it like Noah did. That's what it means to walk with you. That's what it means to please you, is to take our faith beyond just believing something is true to believing it to such an extent and trusting you to such an extent that we base our lives upon it, that we let it affect every part of our lives, that we let you into every part, Lord, and we have that intimacy with you, that we walk with you in our finances, not just tithing, but every part how we spend our money, that we walk with you in what we watch and what we listen to, and we please you with those things, Lord. And what we think, that was David's prayer, let the thoughts and meditations of my heart be pleasing to you. That we let you into what we eat even, Lord, what we drink, how we spend our time. Are we willing, Lord, to walk humbly with you and humble ourselves to let you speak in every aspect of our lives, to really truthfully call you Lord? So teach us, Lord, because it is a process. May we want to know, and may we be trying to learn what is pleasing to you. And we pray that we could do that by your Spirit, and that you would grow our faith, and we could walk in faith with you. In Jesus' name.